Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to open the scriptures to worship you in song, now to worship you through hearing your word. Father, I pray that if anything I say is true, you would drive it home to our hearts and minds, and if I say things that are false, you'll make them of no effect. But I pray you would give us understanding of your word tonight, that the Spirit might work through the word to accomplish things that I, of course, would know you want to accomplish, and you know what you want to accomplish, what you will accomplish through your word, and we pray you'll do it, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me say thank you again for welcoming me. I think there's some notes that are being passed around. It is an honor, really an honor to be here. I got this email from Robin, I don't know, a year and a half ago or something, and I thought, well, who is this fella? He seems nice. So I contacted some folks, and they said, no, he's a good guy. That's fine. And so Robin and I corresponded, and now a year and a half. Where are you, Robin, by the way? Did you park the car? We got the car parked? Okay. All right. Robin's done a lot of work. It's been a joy to get to know him. And thank you, Joy, for your hospitality. And the children are wonderful, the Gann children. So. And thank you all the workers and for all the work you've done to make the conference possible. It is a thrill to be here. The conference theme, as you know, is on obedience. And when several years ago, when I sent a certain person a book proposal to write this book on obedience and works, it really is, it could have been a fast track to kill someone's theology and writing career. Because it really is a world of landmines. You know, it's easier to write on other things. But you start thinking and writing on the necessity of works and obedience in the Christian life. And it's full of landmines. And it's difficult. But I think if you're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, you have to make sense of all that the Scripture says about everything. And that might be one way to think about theology, including biblical theology. Is making sense of what all the scriptures say about everything it speaks about. And that's just what you do in theology. God has given us the scriptures, and it is a moral obligation to try to understand the scriptures. So, but since the whole week is going to be on just on obedience, I thought, and since you can lose your head on this one, since you can get in trouble and you can get weird if you're not careful. I thought I'd be careful to kind of anchor the week this first night in trying to make sense of a biblical theology of justification, or at least look at one classic passage, Romans 3:21. And I'm just going to go 21 to 26 with some forays into other passages, but I won't preach on everything that was just read. We'd be here way too long. I'm going to preach on 21 through 26. But did you notice, who just read the scriptures, by the way? Where did he go? Did you notice what he did when he came up to read the scriptures? He said, well, I'm supposed to start in 21, but really there's a but there, so I need to go back to 20. And so what's your name? Joel. So Joel was doing biblical theology, right? Because he saw that but now, and you see a but there, and you think, well, I got to figure out, why is there a but right there, right? Well, it's because of something Paul's just said. So you were doing biblical theology, so well done, Joel. Super. So, but it's a good example. If you've read Paul, it can be kind of complicated, right? So as you read Paul tonight and whenever, do not be afraid to stop and say, what in the world does that mean? Why is that word there? Look in your study notes. If you have a study Bible, you look in the notes. Look in the cross-reference passages and try to work it out. I was really serious when I started during the interview time. The way to be a good theologian is simply to read your Bible. And the way to be a good biblical theologian is to read your Bible and go back and forth across the Bible repeatedly, frankly, over a long period of time. I'm 52. I've been teaching biblical theology for 20 years. Most of you are not in your 50s, I can tell. You've got a lifetime to study the scriptures. And so start or continue and stay with it. But Paul can be difficult. And so when you start in the middle of a thick argument like this, it's good to kind of back up and think, well, what's some of the context here? So, you know, Paul is writing, of course, a letter to the church at Rome. And you could just kind of, you want to go back to what was he doing before this, right? Well, what's happened before Romans 3? Well, we could go back to Romans 1, right? And I won't read it all right now. But you know the great passage. He starts the first four verses of Romans. He kind of links Jesus back to the Old Testament, right? And he goes back and he kind of links Jesus as foretold by the prophets. You get to something like Romans 1, 16 and 17, and you get a nice summary of the gospel, which we will read because we'll return to it in a few minutes. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That shows up in Romans 3, 21 and following as well. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So you might highlight that word, righteousness of God, because we're going to come back to that in Romans 3, 21. But then Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a lot of bad news. God has created the world. God has spoken to us. He speaks to us through the created order. And what do we do before conversion? We suppress the knowledge of God. Okay? If I understand Paul correctly, every person who has ever come into the world suppresses the knowledge of God. Are y'all still hearing me? Is that still working? Okay. And so when someone comes up to me and says, I'm an atheist, depending on the conversation, but I might get around eventually to saying, I don't think you're an atheist. I think you are confused, and you're telling me you're an atheist, but there are no atheists. You know God because he's spoken to you. He's revealed himself in and through the created order. You're suppressing that knowledge, and therefore the wrath of God is being stored up or revealed. Okay, so a lot of bad news there in Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. Then Romans 2 and Romans 3, Paul continues on, underlining God's righteous judgment, God's own righteousness, and how no one is righteous before God. Okay, so more bad news. So is there any good news in Romans? Well, there is, and we're going to start with that good news in Romans 3, 21. And of course, after our passage, you get Romans 4, justification, Romans 5, justification and Adam Christ parallel, Romans 6 through 8, we might call on union with Christ, sanctification, and on the argument goes. But our passage comes right at the beginning point where you're kind of getting some serious exploration of good news in light of a lot of bad news in the first two and a half chapters or so. Okay, so let's jump into our passage, Romans 3, 21 and following. But like Joel, I'm going to back up to 19 and 22. That's why it's so funny. Yeah, so well done, my friend. So Romans 3, let's back up to 19 to get a running start, okay? Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, this is biblical theology stuff. If we look at the whole canon of Scripture, we will see other places where law is spoken of more positively. Psalm 119, for example. Okay, we'll look at that on one of the days in the conference. So there are other places where law is spoken of more positively, but here, it's not particularly positive. What does the law do? It stops every mouth, verse 19. It holds the whole world accountable. Now, just stop there for a second. Does that include the Gentile? In some mysterious sense, it does, doesn't it? Even though the law as a written set of documents is given to the Jews and those brought into the Jewish people in the Old Testament era, but in some sense, the whole world has law, right? Whether that's the law, the moral law written on the heart or something like that. But nonetheless, the law holds the whole world accountable. The works of the law is not a path towards justification. What does the law do? Well, through the law comes knowledge of sin, verse 20. So right here, the law is not pictured as this great positive thing like it is elsewhere in Scripture. Here in Paul's argument, law is shorthand for that path to God which does not work. Okay? Now, we'll say some more positive things about the law throughout the week, so I encourage you to come on to the rest of the conference. So now, verse 21, our true passage. But now. So again, when you see a but like that, you want to stop and say, what's happening? Well, you've just had this one picture, the law, this old covenant Mosaic administration, law not being the heart and soul of the proper approach to God. And again, we'll unpack some of that this whole week. But now, this is biblical theology stuff. If you're going to read the Bible and understand the Bible, there's a number of things you've got to keep in mind. One of those is that when you get to the first century, it is the major historical redemptive shift in the whole canon. Okay, so going from creation to Noah, that's important. Getting to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 and following, 15, etc., very, very important. Okay, getting to the law with Moses, the Mosaic administration, Old Covenant, very important. Getting to what seems to be a kind of success in Israel's history under David, at least maybe the first part of Solomon, that's very important. Getting to the prophets and the promise of what's to come is very important, but also decline under the prophets, right? The prophets come, why? Because Israel is consistently failing to obey the Lord. But where does the, if you're kind of trying to have a big picture of the Bible, where does the major shift come if you, as you think about what we call the history of redemption? It comes in the first century, okay? It comes with the incarnation, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. And that's why the but now is here. But now, there's something different happening, right? There's a new day. And here's how Paul speaks. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So, in your Bibles, and by the way, it's so fun. I hope everyone's like on Bible Works. I know you're not on Facebook or anything, but it's fun to see Bibles and people taking notes. That's so encouraging to a preacher, teacher guy. I love that. But you know, you might highlight either digitally, or in your pencil. There are these things called pencils, by the way. They or a stylus. They have lead and erasers, and they make marks. Anyway, they're called pencils. So pencil or a highlighter, highlight or something, righteousness of God. This is a landmine in biblical studies, Pauline studies, and the rest. And it shows up four times in our passage in different ways. Twice it's righteousness of God. Another time it's God's righteousness and the like. But there's four forms of it in our passage. And that's so when you see a term four times in six verses, that's important to a writer's argument, right? So you want to stop and you want to think about this. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, even though, Robin, this is a conference in biblical theology, we might make the occasional reference to church history, if that's okay with you. Where's Robin? Is that okay, Robin? Yeah? Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. So does this mean God wasn't righteous before the appearance of the first century? Of course not. Does it mean the giving of the law was a bad thing? These are trick questions. Of course not. God has always been righteous from all eternity. Just as God has always been a Trinity from all eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory from all eternity. It might be more fully revealed in the New Testament documents or more clear, but he's always been a Trinity. He's always been righteous, right? And when he gave the law, was that a good thing? A little bit of a trick question, but you might jot down Romans 7:12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, if you're like me, when you first started reading those kind of passages, it could be confusing. Let me tell you what you should do when you read the Bible and you get confused or frustrated. Just say, praise the Lord. Why do I say that? Because when you read the Bible and something doesn't make sense, that's just a time where your mind and God's mind aren't quite doing this. And you can say, oh, goody, here's something I can work on. So you're going to study. You're going to come to a conference. You're going to get out your study Bible. You might go learn Greek and Hebrew if you've got the time and money and, you know, diligence, whatever. Or at least get a few reference tools, or at least Google it or whatever on your computer and do a little research. But when you don't understand something, don't get frustrated. Just say, oh, goody, this is a time for me to dig in deep and try to learn something, right? So it's okay if you don't get it. So I'm asking questions just because one temptation that we'll have to overcome this week is when you hear law, it's complicated, but your only reaction cannot be bad. Or when you hear old covenant, you can't say bad. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3 about the old covenant? Yes, it was a ministry of death. We'll hit a little bit of that. But it was glorious. But it was a glory that was fading, where the new covenant is a glory that never fails, never fades. Right, so when we speak of this historical redemptive shift in the first century, it's not bad to good. It's not from an unrighteous God to a righteous God. It's good God, same God. It is good covenant, better covenant, okay? It is a better covenant. So now, in the first century, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, okay? Same righteousness, but now it's manifested in a different way apart from the law. But notice verse 21, what does Paul say? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. See what Paul's doing? There's law, it was given by God, it was holy, righteous, and good, Romans 7:12. But the law and the prophets were always looking forward. Robin's study with Graham Goldsworthy, I studied with him through his books. Another great biblical theologian of Australia is Bill Dumbrell, who's now passed away as of about, I think, a year and a half ago. And Bill Dumbrell wrote a great book called The Search for Order, Biblical Eschatology and Focus. And the argument of the book is every page of the Bible, in a sense, is eschatological. If that's a new word, don't be impressed or scared. It means having to do with last things. And all he meant was that every page of the Bible always has this forward-looking component. It's always looking forward to what God is doing in history, okay? God creates the world with a goal in mind. It's looking forward. We'll come back to that all week. But the law and the prophets bear witness to this new covenant era where God's righteousness would be manifested apart from the law. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What's that saying? The prophets, the Spirit of Christ was in true biblical prophets as the Lord through the prophets was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, while God gave the law always had a forward-looking sense to it. The law was not the final word in that sense. The law was, particularly the era of law, the epoch of law, the administration, Mosaic administration, if you want to say, was always an administration looking forward to something which would fulfill it. And that's the new covenant, okay? And particularly the ministry of Jesus in the new covenant, okay? So God's righteousness now revealed or manifested apart from the law, but something that the law and the prophets were looking forward to, okay? Now look at verse 22. What righteousness is this? Now here's our next mention explicitly of righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now let's just ask basic questions. Why do you think the righteousness of God is mentioned at this part in the at this point in the argument? All right? It's a good question. If this was like the behind the scenes, we might stop here and just kind of talk a little bit, and it's probably okay to do that here, I guess, but don't be afraid to ask those kind of questions. When I prepare sermons, I just ask questions, right? I just ask questions of the text to try to make myself think. You know, the great question about how to do biblical theology, in a sense, it's no secret. It's just a lot of Bible reading and Bible study and asking questions. Just asking questions of the text. So why is righteousness there? It's God's righteousness. Well, let's just try to make sense of it. First off, what is the righteousness of God? This is debated in biblical scholarship, but I'm just going to take the obvious path. I think it's obvious. It's God's own righteousness. I won't get into too much polemics against this or that camp, but I'll just say I don't think it's God's covenant faithfulness, but that'll take us too far aside to get into that right now. God is faithful to his covenant, but I think his covenant faithfulness flows from his righteousness and is not his righteousness. I think we're dealing with God's own righteous, holy, good nature. Okay? Now, I want you to jump back to Romans 1:16 again to help to think through why is God's righteousness mentioned here. And I think Paul's already triggered or kind of give us a signal of where he's going back in Romans 1:16 and 17. Let's read that passage again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's interesting. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. All right. So we know in some sense, gospel is linked to righteousness of God, okay? The gospel is somehow inextricably linked to God's righteousness. But now, keep thinking, if you do a little Bible search in some, you know, Bible program, you'll see that righteousness is also associated with judgment. So we have gospel, judgment, righteousness, all linked together somehow. And by the time we're done tonight, if you can explain how that works, I will have accomplished something as a preacher, teacher, communicator. Gospel, judgment, righteousness, some of the righteousness of God, somehow it all fits together in Paul's mind. So here, for example, is Acts 17:31. Okay? Acts 17:31. Here's where righteousness, God's righteousness, is linked with judgment. Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Then this next part's very helpful, isn't it? By a man whom he has appointed. And if you're wondering who it is, just say the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Okay? And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection is assurance of this righteousness, right? This judgment through righteousness or judgment in righteousness, which takes place by the man Jesus. Okay? Now look at Romans 3:5. Here's another point where it actually says righteousness of God. Notice the logic of how Paul thinks. But if our unrighteousness, Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? That's judgment language, isn't it? Inflicting wrath. I speak in a human way. So just note how righteousness there is associated with wrath, which is by its nature, wrath is judgment kind of language, isn't it? Now, if you look in the context of Romans 3, there's lots of stuff like this. Back up to verse 4. Let God be, this is Romans 3:4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. Now get this. And prevail when you are judged. And then we get our verse. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And notice how he goes on. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned? Judgment language as a sinner. And why do evil that God may come, as some people slanderously charge the saying? Their condemnation is just. All this linking of righteousness, judgment, judgment, righteousness. Okay? So we're going to unpack that by the time we get to 26. But when you're doing biblical theology, or let's just be frank, when you're just reading the Bible, you come across terms, and you want to ask the question, what in the world does the gospel have to do with the righteousness of God, and how does judgment play into that? Okay? What I'm going to try to suggest is that Jesus Christ on the cross was judged in our place. So you really can't talk gospel-y stuff without talking judgment stuff, okay? In other words, there's I don't say bad news, good news. The good news of the gospel, at least one way of summarizing it, right, is Jesus is judged in my place, right? And God is righteous in that judgment, okay? We'll get in a minute to how I benefit from that, okay? That's where you get to justification, okay? Y'all with me thus far? Anyone need to come up for air? Any initial question? Am I losing anyone? We're okay. All right. I know I'm a white guy from America, but we're doing okay cross-culturally and all the rest here. Robin's been trying to initiate me into Malaysian stuff, and I'm only somewhat figuring it out, but thank you, Robin. Let's keep going then. Still there in back to Romans 3. So there is this, there's the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay. Now you always want to look hard when you see, I think when you see prepositions in the Bible. Okay. Prepositions are those the through, the in, the fors, right? So this righteousness of God, and this is very important, is through faith. Through faith, it's in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, when you see, when Paul says that the righteousness of God is through faith, your mind should be going off, right? Because if God's righteousness is his own righteousness, which it has to be, then what sense does it make that his righteousness is through faith? Someone take a stab at that. Well, what if God's righteousness is his own righteousness, then what sense does it make to say that righteousness, his own, is through faith? God is not constituted by my faith, is he? Of course not. So what? Someone take a stab at it. Anyone brave? I don't know. Take a shot. It's through faith? Yeah. Yeah, I might not speak up too if I was in a conference of 300 or something. But anyway, we'll keep going then. But somehow, this righteousness, which is external, is somehow accessible, available. The argument's moving in a certain direction where, yes, it's his own righteousness, but it's accessible somehow. We're moving into how God's righteousness externally might be somehow accessible to me, available to me, applicable to me, and somehow, okay? It's through faith I somehow access it or benefit from it. Now, since we are dealing with receiving or being reckoned with this righteousness, which I think where Paul's clearly going, right? It's going to make sense that justification, which we've not defined yet, we're getting there, would be by faith alone apart from works. If somehow God's external righteousness, I somehow tap into it, I benefit from it somehow, it makes sense that I would never earn that or merit that. Right? Just by the nature of things. If it's his righteousness that I'm accessing somehow, it makes sense that many theologians will end up saying it has to be by faith apart from works. How could I ever merit God's righteousness? Okay. Now, in Jesus Christ, this righteousness, it's through faith in Christ. It's not an abstract faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ, the person, what he's done for me. And it's for all who believe, right? So it's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Gentile. It's for all who believe. So you have faith kind of reiterated, don't you? It's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe or have faith. Okay, so faith in a sense mentioned twice. All right, so Paul goes on then. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, very interesting debates in Pauline theology, particularly since 1977 and a key work that was published, and we don't need to get into that right now. But certainly Paul's main message is not how do Jew and Gentile get along, but it's a part of the message, right? It's a part of the message how do Jews and Gentiles who have differences relate to the same God, Okay? It's not the heart of the message, I don't think, but it is a part of the message. There's no distinction for all Jew, Gentile, American, you know, Trump voter, anti-Trump voter, whomever, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction, right? It doesn't mean men cease to be men or women cease to be women, whatever. But in terms of accessing salvation, in terms of approaching God, there's no distinction. Okay. And verse 24, now we get clear, or more clear, if we want to say, we get to justification. And here's what Paul writes. So we've just read, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're all rebels. Go back to Romans 1:18. If you've never read Romans 1:18, just read that 18 to 32, those, what is that, 15 verses over and over and over again. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never met the Lord, come to Christ. Before I was a Christian, as a 12-year-old boy, I was suppressing the knowledge of God, right? I was suppressing the knowledge of God. God was revealing himself to me in the created order, and I was suppressing it, right? But now there's an option, isn't there? So there's no distinction. For all have sinned, we've all suppressed the knowledge of God. We've all been rebels. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Then here's the good news. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All those fun prepositions, okay? By his grace. We are justified by his grace. As a gift is really just one Greek word. It's an adverb meaning freely. So it's technically whatever. It just means freely. We're justified by God's grace freely. So it's repetition for the point of emphasis, for emphasis, right? Because when you say by grace, you're already implying free. By grace, by the grace of God, freely. And it's through the redemption that is in Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it's by grace, freely, and it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is just a buying term. It's a term for buying something back, okay? It's purchasing language. It's market terminology, okay? We won't do much more with that now, but it's marketing. It's the world of markets, purchasing, buying. It's, and in a sense, it's here, it's buying out of slavery, right? We've been purchased. Okay. So justification is by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is justification then? Well, let me just give you a short answer. Justification, or to be justified, is to be declared righteous. Okay? It's not particularly unique language. You find it all over the Bible. You find it in the ancient world. The notion, so you're not dealing with some secret language here. To be justified is to be declared righteous. We might say it's to be given a righteous status, is to be declared to be in the right, okay? Now, in specifically Christian sense, what have Christians said? To be justified is to be given a righteousness, or to have Christ's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, reckoned to us, okay? So the fancy theological words are impute, it's imputed rather than imparted, okay? So other traditions will want to speak about, non-Protestant traditions will speak about infusion of righteousness, where Protestants have historically spoken of the imputation of righteousness. It's, I don't know if that's old or new to you, but it's imputed rather than imparted. Luther called it an alien righteousness. That just, not green Martian kind of stuff. It's alien, it's outside of me, right? It's outside of me because it's God's. It's outside of me because it's Christ's. But it's mine in that it's reckoned to me by faith alone, apart from works. And there to me is a, you know, we sometimes think of logic as not beautiful, but there's a beautiful logic to this. I receive and need a righteousness if I'm going to dwell in the presence of God. God in His grace has provided that righteousness, His own. And we're getting into deep, 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 deep theological mystery stuff here. God's eternal. He's holy. He's righteous. His righteousness is reckoned as my own. If that's the case, you can see why it has to be by faith alone. How could I ever say I am meriting God's righteousness? Okay? This is why the language of by His grace as a gift or freely. And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to think for a second. If God sent His Son, and the death of the God-man, we'll do Christology some other time, okay? If the God-man has died for me 2,000 years ago, if that death is not enough to redeem me, how could I ever add something to it to make up for it? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? If the death, hear me correctly here, the second person of the Trinity in human form, right, now we're getting into fancy Christology, all this kind of stuff. If the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, on my behalf wasn't enough, how can I add something to it to make up for that? So you can see why evangelicals, Protestants were led to speak about justification by faith alone. But there's also a deeper moral problem. If Jesus' death is not enough, why would the Father send Him? This is really worth thinking about. You're getting into doctrine of God stuff. If the death of Jesus Christ, the God-man, for me 2,000 years ago, wasn't really enough to redeem me, such that I must add something to it, can I love that kind of God who He sent His Son and He died, but it wasn't enough? Right? There's a heresy that came out in the 1500s called Socinianism. We won't get into all that, but essentially said that the atonement wasn't necessary for our redemption. So then the Socinians had to think through, well, then what is it? Why did He die? Right? And the Socinians said it's just a model for us how to live, right? Live sacrificially, that kind of thing. But if Jesus' death is not enough for us, you get into real problems with your doctrine of God, because then the Father arguably sent His Son for no real purpose. Okay. But again, righteousness of God, what are we dealing with here? Well, we see why righteousness is so important in the next two verses. Look at verse 25. So we are, verse 24, excuse me. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, And then you have whom God put forward. The whom there, this relative clause, whom is clearly Jesus Christ, right? That's obvious in the context. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, in your Bibles, if you have ESV or something like that, it's going to be propitiation. If you have maybe RSV, expiation. If you have NIV, it's going to be sacrifice of atonement. Okay, it's the same Greek word, elasmos. Okay, and an older word is propitiation. And I'm going to stick with that word for now. I don't really care. I do care, but what matters is what does the Greek mean and all that. But I think I can make the case that elasmos and the cognates, the related words, have to do with this, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. That's the heart of it. In a sense, I don't care what English word you use. The English word propitiation really means that, so it's probably best to stick with that, but I'm not going to fight you too much right now on that. You know, one against 300 that the odds are against me, but anyway, but I think it's a good English word. But the heart of the matter, what does it mean? And it means a wrath-bearing sacrifice. So read it with that in mind. Whom, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood. All right? We've already seen back in Romans 3, Exodus, Acts 17, we've got righteousness and judgment stuff here. When you get to the atoning death of Christ, you're dealing with an act of God's judgment. Okay? And this is how gospel and righteousness of God and judgment all fit together in a beautiful good news picture. Okay? So God puts Jesus forward as his wrath-bearing sacrifice. Now, propitiate, a propitiation, we can call a wrath-bearing sacrifice. The infinitive to propitiate, we could say to render someone friendly toward us by averting wrath or by absorbing wrath. Let me say that again. To propitiate, the infinitive, can mean to render someone friendly to someone else by dealing with or absorbing wrath on behalf of someone else. Okay? So in this context, what does the Son do? The Son doesn't go to the cross simply to die as a model of how to be loving, like the Socinians said. This isn't church history, so we won't go too much there. But that's one model for the atonement. But I think what Paul's saying is, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he is going there, he is being judged in my place as a manifestation of the righteousness of God. And we'll flesh it out in a second. And when he dies, what is he doing? He is dying in my place. The wrath of God, which should come to me, it's stored up, Romans 1:18. If you've not read that yet, there's wrath being stored up there. But God is so loving, he takes that wrath and pours it out on his Son. The Son takes that voluntarily, by the way. He's not forced to. He wants to. He loves me too, right? The Son takes God's wrath on himself, and therefore there need not be any animus or hostility between me and God. Okay? Anyone need me to say that again? Would that help to repeat any of that? Yeah, good, 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 good. The Son goes to the cross in obedience to the Father. And what does he do? He offers something to the Father himself. And in offering himself, he's taking God's wrath on himself. And so wrath that should be coming towards me, goes to Jesus Christ on the cross. And in that propitiatory, wrath-bearing act, he's taking the very judgment of God, because he bore my sins on the cross. Okay? He's taking the wrath of God on himself in my place. Okay? So now we're in propitiation language. Okay? If you want to say penal substitution, there's more to the atonement than penal substitution, but there's not less. Okay? All right. So I hope we're kind of starting to make sense how you can have gospel, righteousness of God, and judgment all in the same picture. Okay? Now, here's a trick question. Who is propitiated in the atoning work of the Son? Well, it's God. If you want to say Father, fine. It's God who's propitiated. But just to make sure you don't leave tonight and your picture of God is a God whose only attribute is wrath, I want you to look at 1 John 4:10 for a second. I'm going to read 4:10 and I'm going to paraphrase it in a sense, and the word propitiation, I'm going to read wrath-bearing sacrifice. Let me read it two ways. 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now read it again with the paraphrase. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So the Bible can sometimes hold things together that we struggle with. Scripture here can say not God's angry only, or he's angry from all eternity. No, it's saying he loves us. Okay? Now, theological mystery here. Romans 1:18. Are we the proper objects of the wrath of God apart from being forgiven? We certainly are. According to Romans 1:18 and following, until someone comes to Christ, what is due them in terms of who they are right then is punishment for sin. Does God still love that person even at that very moment? Of course he does. Okay? So God can hold together, Scripture, well, it is God in Scripture, can hold together God loving sinners, 1 John 4:10, and because he loves them, he sends his Son to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice, because we are also proper objects of wrath if we do not come to Christ and benefit from the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. Okay? Now, read on there in verse 25, because this is kind of the last major kind of theological point I want to make. And it's probably the most interesting is, look at verse 25. So, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So again, the centrality of faith is simply receiving what's been done for me. This, now what, so demonstrative pronoun for my fellow English Nazis there, demonstrative pronoun. I was so bad at first learning language, English, that when I decided to get serious, I kind of really got interested in diagramming sentences. And this is what happens when you turn middle age. These things get you really interested. So, but whom God put forward, this demonstrative pronoun. So what's the this? It's the propitiatory act. It's the death of Christ. It's God sending his Son to be a propitiation. This, God sending his Son to be a propitiation, was to show God's righteousness. Now, there it is. There's righteousness of God. Again, just a little different terminology. Righteousness of God rather than God's righteousness. Or, I'm sorry, God's righteousness rather than righteousness of God. This was to show God's righteousness. The atoning death of Christ was done to show God's righteousness. Why? Good question. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Have you ever thought about that passage, that verse? Now, someone tell me, is there anything curious about that line? Because first time I read it and thought about it, I really couldn't believe it. Anyone look at that and say, that really can't be saying what it says it says? Any puzzling aspects of that? Have y'all read your Old Testament? Have you ever read any passages where you think you see judgment? Sodom and Gomorrah. Nations being put to death. Right? I'm really not trying to trick you. I know I'm the flown-in guest from America, but I'm not trying to trick you or not trying to be cheeky or whatever. But am I right in reading this that Paul is somehow saying that up until this point in redemptive history, at least God has passed over at least some of the former sins? What does that tell you about how serious God takes sin? It's the judgment we see in the Old Testament is only a foreshadowing of ultimate judgment, isn't it? Now, if you do know Christ, you should say, thank God, Jesus, you know, the Son loved me so much, he was judged in my place. And if you don't know Christ, you need to run to Christ, because that judgment is still due to you if you do not avail yourselves of Jesus being judged for you. Does that make sense? Those are your options. Allow Jesus to be judged for you, or you're judged for yourself. But somehow the atoning death of Christ was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God's righteousness, in a sense, was at stake, right? He had kind of passed over. He hadn't judged in the fullest sense. Now, verse 26. So it, the propitiatory act, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Isn't that wild? In the death of Christ, God is showing his own righteousness. Why? Well, otherwise, he would be unrighteous, but so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I hope if you've never read that, you're scratching your head a little bit, because this is the stuff you got to think about if it's gonna hold together. God's righteousness, we might say, in a sense, was kind of like in a holding pattern, kind of like a plane when it's getting ready to land, but it kind of goes in circles and circles and circles. It's in a holding pattern, isn't it? Open to challenge, because he had not really judged sin as a perfectly holy and righteous God would do. God's own reputation and righteousness were, in a sense, on the line. But God's righteousness had to be shown not just for God's sake, but for our sakes as well. What do I mean? For God to be just and the justifier of us, his own justice had to be shown or to be manifested, to be seen to be real and true righteousness. God's a just God. And if he hadn't put his Son on the cross for us and not judge sin, he would not have really been righteous, and he would have been unable to justify us. So let me offer you this summative statement. It is likely the case that God had to be righteous in order to declare us righteous, because when God declares us righteous, it is because he is imputing to us the righteousness of his Son, still his own righteousness. And if God is not righteous, there is no righteousness to impute or reckon to us. If God had not manifested his righteousness in the death of his Son, and thereby the judgment of sin, there's the judgment stuff, imputation of righteousness and the salvation of sinners would have been impossible. Okay? Now, I've given you some summative statements of justification, just in case they're helpful to you. I want to read them and close. So what can we conclude about justification from this passage? Justification pertains to receiving the righteousness of God itself. This righteousness of God is received by faith. Since we are dealing with the very righteousness of God, it follows that the receiving of such a righteousness must not include merit or the like. Number four, this access to righteousness is open to Jew and Gentile alike. There is no ethnic or racial group or people group distinction in having access to the righteousness of God. We are justified by God's grace freely. We are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemptive act of Christ was a propitiation, a wrath-diverting or absorbing act, an act of judgment. Thus, Christ was judged in my place. Since the very second person of the Trinity, the God-man, has taken the judgment due me on himself and has been judged for all my sins, there is clearly nothing more I can contribute in terms of merit, earning, etc. I, through faith alone, receive the forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption and righteousness provided for me. I am justified by faith alone, because God has provided all that is necessary for me to be declared righteous. Justification by faith alone is what flows from recognizing that it is God himself in the person of his Son who has fully dealt with my sin on the cross and has provided a perfect righteousness for me. Since it is God's own righteousness which is being imputed or reckoned to me, how could I add to it in any way? It is a gift given freely and hence is received by faith alone. And rather than reading the pastoral implications, let me just summarize something very important. We've done heavy doctrinal biblical theology tonight. Why does this matter for you if you're a Christian? In a room this size, in the various challenges, both unique to your time and perennial, universal, human, sinful challenges. If you're here and you're in Christ, it's possible that you are still struggling with this or that sin, this or that temptation, etc. It has to be the case virtually. I think it has to be the case biblically and theologically. If you are justified, here's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. And in that book, it's a different kind of book, because all he says really is, in justification, we know our ultimate destiny. Why? Because in justification, the judgment at the end of history, the verdict at the end of history, is given to me in the present. Okay? So, when you come to faith and you are declared righteous, that verdict of innocent or righteous is the verdict, the same verdict that will be given to you at the end of time, at the judgment, brought back into your own history. So the good news of justification is you know your ultimate verdict. So even if you're struggling with the deep sin now, you know there will be ultimate victory over time because you are one of God's children and you know the end of the story. You know your ultimate verdict is righteous, right? If you're here and you're not a Christian, the pastoral implication of this kind of teaching, right, is throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. There are two options, being judged yourself for who you are or benefiting from Christ's judgment on your behalf. Let me pray for you. Father, we give thanks for the scriptures and for the opportunity to look at a passage and try to understand a passage. Father, I pray that, again, if I've said true things, you'd drive it home to heart. If I've said false things, you might make them of no effect, but that your word might work in us and transform us and change us, and that as we look at Scripture this week, it might be a week of being built up in you and transformed and changed and being more and more conformed to the image of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.